All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1007. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. I was telling Sean and I was telling Brad that I have severely underestimated how long it was going to take me to finish the book of Hebrews. We had 3 chapters left, and there's no way we can get out of chapter 11 without 4 sermons. So the next month, we're going to be in Hebrews 11, and I'm glad for that. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's one that is dear to me for a number of reasons. When I was growing up, our church was involved in a program called Bible Drills. Anybody heard of this? Okay, you have. I was thinking it was just a Kentucky thing. Okay, so we did Bible Drill. So if you don't know what Bible Drill is, basically kids in the church between a certain grades would compete. It wasn't really a competition, but we would compete in scripture memory, in locating books of the Bible, and just in some general Bible knowledge. We would learn certain passages and how to get to them. You weren't really competing with each other, although we made it about that. You're really just trying to make sure that you can recall the verses or get to a certain book of the Bible or get to a certain passage that we were supposed to get to within 10 seconds. So there would be a prompt, and then you would respond to it and try to make it there in time. And there were judges watching everything to make sure. And basically, what would happen is you could only make so many mistakes and go on to the next round. So there were 3 levels: your local church, and then you'd go to an association, and then you go to state. And if you passed all of them, then there was kind of a celebration and a surprise about that. So it was something that we took pretty seriously. In all honesty, it was a lot of fun, and I'm really glad I got to do it, because over the years it was always interesting sitting in seminary and something would happen and be like, oh, I learned that in Bible Drill. And so it came in handy. This passage reminds me of Bible Drill, because one of the things that we learned in it was, where do you find answers for important questions? Especially questions like this, like, what is faith? And this is where we had this prompt. It was, find the hall of faith, and it was, come to Hebrews 11. This is a rich passage, and it's one that is important for us to give due attention to, because it's at the very heart of our life as Christians. Faith is one of those words that Christians use a lot. We don't always stop and actually define what it means. And in fact, I think that faith is so integrated into what we do as Christians that it's one of those concepts that almost has an intuitive meaning that we can have a hard time actually putting into words. I think about that if this afternoon, if your neighbor was to come up to you and say, what does it actually mean to have faith in Jesus? What would you tell them? How would you describe in words for them what it means for you to have faith in Christ? 1 Peter 3:15 commands us to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. It also says that we must be ready to make a defense or a testimony to anyone who would ask us for the reason of hope that is in us. So this is not just this is not a trivia question. This is something for us to really ponder in our hearts and make sure we actually have a good answer to give. People talk about faith, and they use the idea of belief in all sorts of ways that really aren't adequate for describing what it means to have faith in Jesus. Consider what James 2:19 says, that the demons believe that God is one. So the demons believe what we just confessed earlier when we talked about the true God. It also says that they shudder, they're afraid of him, and yet they remain devils still. So clearly, faith is more than just exposure to the truth of the gospel, and faith is more than merely acknowledging that it's true. Saving faith of the sort that John 3:16 describes is a gift of grace whereby we receive the benefits of Christ's work for us, and it is a confidence in the power of the Word of God to accomplish what he's promised. And that's the lesson that Hebrews 11 aims to teach to us. In his commentary, Richard Phillips says that this chapter is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. You may know 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter. Well, this is probably one of the most dedicated chapters in the Bible to the subject of faith. It defines faith for us, and then it makes a case to us from history about why faith is so vital. It tells us that this is how the men and women of old received their commendation from God, and this is how we ourselves receive righteousness and salvation. So the stakes for getting this right, they are very high. As has been the case in the rest of this letter, our author is really building up now on what he's just said in verses before this. You may recall how he said, "You need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So from those verses alone, you can see why this topic of faith is of such a vital nature. I appreciate what one commentator and how he put it when he wrote, "It is through faith, by believing, that we are saved, and it is through want of faith that we are lost." So if faith is the difference between one who shrinks back and is destroyed and the righteous who are preserved, then it is obvious we must understand what faith is and why it's so vital. So as I mentioned earlier, for the next 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at four vital aspects of faith, starting here by defining what it is and then examining its role in how we receive righteousness to stand before God. So let's turn now to God's Word. If you would, please stand with me as I read our passage. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the biblical portrait of faith is not a hand that goes out and gets, but of a heart that opens and receives. Our salvation, we're told in Ephesians 2, is all of grace, that we receive through faith in the work of Christ, so that no one may boast, but we can only rejoice in the power and the glory of God. When that principle seizes hold of your heart, I think it changes the way you worship. When you recognize that the whole reason your eyes were opened to the consequences of sin and to what sin is and its evil, and it, when your eyes were opened to your predicament, that apart from Christ and this righteousness, you would have no hope except for the judgment of God. The only thing that we would look forward to is the judgment of God. when your eyes open to that and you see how God has so loved you and so cared for you and has given this for you, it changes the way you come to worship. This image of faith, of one that is received by grace and is in Christ, is the one that Hebrews 11 paints for us in vivid color. Not only does it teach us what faith consists of, but it also shows us why it's so vital by pointing us to examples from the Old Testament of men who were commended by God and counted as righteous in his sight. What we see here is that the people of old received their commendation from God not by their own works, but by faith. And as it was for them, so it is for us. So the main idea that we want to look at today, especially regarding faith, is this. Faith receives the gracious blessings and the commendation of God because it believes his word is true and it entrusts itself to him in faithful obedience. Faith receives the gracious blessings and commendation of God because it believes his word is true and entrusts itself to him in faithful obedience. Now, that's a mouthful. So you might take this and make it just a little bit more accessible here with four words. That faith receives God's blessings. Faith receives God's blessings. Now, I have 4 points this morning. First, I want to look at the definition of faith that our author gives to us. And then I want to look at three men of faith and the way that God commended them as righteous for it. Specifically, the men we're going to be looking at today are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We're going to be looking at many other men and even women in the Old Testament in this, but these are who we're going to look at today, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So let's start with what faith is. In the verses leading up to chapter 11, the author of Hebrews states very boldly, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." He says this based on what God had told the prophet Habakkuk, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Now that is one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. We find it in many other places in the New Testament. It's quoted regularly. Paul quotes it in Romans 1, 16 through 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He quotes it again in Galatians 3, where he points out that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And then he says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So God has made himself very clear. Untainted as we are with our sinful nature, we cannot achieve the righteousness of God on our own. Our best works are but filthy, unclean rags to him. So our only hope for righteousness actually lies outside of us, in the promises of God and in the work of God, which we receive by faith. Sometimes theologians will call this an alien righteousness, meaning it doesn't originate from us, it's outside of us. It originates in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason faith is so vital, the reason that God says that the righteous shall live by faith, is because faith connects us to that righteousness. It is the avenue through which that righteousness flows from Christ to us. We can think of it this way. If you were to come to my house, you'll notice that up the hill is a giant water tower. And this water tower is filled to the brim, for all I know. I've always thought, man, if I climbed up there and looked down, what would you see? I'm not going to do that. I would get in a lot of trouble. But I've thought about it before. It's filled to the brim with pure drinking water. Water is life. And that water tower is full of it. But no matter how full that water tower is, it can only benefit us if our house is connected to it. That's where pipes come in. That life-giving water flows from the source, it flows through the pipes, into our house, and that's what enables me and my family to live in it. Such is also the manner of faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Faith itself is not our righteousness. I think that I heard Alistair Begg talk about, he said, if someone was to ask you, what is your confidence before God? And the first words out of your mouth are, I. You have missed it. The point of faith is that our confidence is not in us, but in Him. So the answer of the confidence is Christ did these things, and I'm connected to Him. So faith is not our righteousness itself, but faith is the way in which the righteousness of Christ comes to us. That is why the text says, the righteous shall live by faith. This is where verse 1 enters the room and explains to us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, I don't know about you, but I have taken it to the point of really expectation that when I walk into my bathroom or I walk into my kitchen and I turn on the water, water's going to come out, right? I'm confident about it. I would risk my life on that fact right now that it's going to work. That is a sort of faith. I believe it is going to happen and I act on it. That is the way faith functions. And there are two particular definitions here, two important defining words here in the definition that Hebrews has given us about what faith is that stand out. You'll notice they are assurance and conviction. Assurance and conviction. The first word here, which we've translated from hypostasis, is it really has the meaning of confidence. You could translate this over even to substance. I think that's how the KJV translates it, as substance. It's a firm rock for you to stand on. And this word relates to our second word here, elenkos, which communicates a certainty or a conviction or even a proof of something. Putting these two words together, we see that our author is defining faith as a confident conviction in something that's not yet in our possession. Notice how he connects faith to hope. We don't hope for something that we already have in full. We hope for something that is yet to come. Romans 8 puts it like this, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So faith and hope, they are related. Faith believes with confidence in a promise, and hope waits with patience on that promise to be delivered. Faith is our response to the gracious work of God for us in Christ Jesus, and it is the confidence we have that His promises are true. Faith believes that Jesus offered that once and for all sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and it entrusts itself to Him for the salvation He has secured. Faith is not a work by which we justify ourselves to God. It is a response that receives Jesus' work in that for us. Philip Hughes describes it like this, faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid, though as yet unseen. You see what he's saying there? That faith looks to something, it actually almost, in a sense, makes real to us something that we don't quite have yet. It's the faith is what believes the sun is going to come up even in the darkest night. And it holds on because of that. Biblical faith it's not wishful thinking, and it's not mere desire. It's not speaking out into the ether and expecting something to happen as if our words have authority. But faith is a confident hope that takes its stand on the substance of Christ and His work for us. Faith believes that God's promises are true, and it acts on the basis of that confidence with the assurance of hope. I remember learning in college, you can kind of think of faith as a table. If faith is a table, then it's made up of two legs or two pillars. The first being belief. It believes it is true. And the second is obedience. It acts on the truth. To say that we live by faith is to say that we take the promises of God and the work of Christ to heart. I like the way how John Calvin puts it when he says, "The Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but in the meantime, we are involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and yet sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but in the meantime, we're overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of good things, but we're often hungry and thirsty. What would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world, out of the midst of darkness, through the shining word of God and by his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen." Through faith, we experience something of the heavenly reality that is already ours. Many of you are going through things right now where you may be questioning God's goodness. You may be questioning his promise. You may be wondering, God, why aren't you acting here? Cole and I have been reading through the Psalms, and as we've been reading through the Psalms, it strikes me how often the psalmists say, "Where are you, Lord?" And yet in the same breath, they say, "My hope and my stay is on you." That's what faith does. Faith is the voice in the darkness that cries out in agreement with what God has spoken. It is able to see past the things that are in front of us that say, "You'll never make it." It is to recognize that God is greater than those things and that he's faithful in all his promises, and it takes action on the basis of that. Faith is the confidence we have to enter the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus. Every time you pray, you are praying with a certain kind of faith to believe that God hears what you say. Every time you open the Bible and you read it as God's word, you are exercising a certain kind of faith that this truly is his self-revelation and that is binding to you. Every time you speak words of comfort into the life of one of your brother and sister, you are exercising a kind of faith because you're believing God's promises are true and you're reminding them of that. Every time you take that step into the unknown, at least from your point of view, to step out in a way God's called you to obey, not knowing what's going to come, you're exercising a kind of faith to recognize that he is good and he is in control. That is what it means to live by faith. Faith is the confidence that endures the struggle and the suffering because it's convinced of the faithfulness and the power of God. It is not a bar of iron that we use to pry at God and somehow get out of him what we want, like he's some sort of vending machine. If you've heard of the prosperity gospel that is proclaimed today in many churches, which is this idea, if you have enough faith, God will give you what you want. God is not your servant. You are his. And so faith trusts God for his timing and for his providence. Faith is the courage to submit yourself to Christ and entrust yourself to him as our crucified king and our faithful high priest. To give us examples of what faith looks like, the author of Hebrews starts with one from the past. You'll notice that he says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now, Psalm 19 captures beautifully the way that our world declares to us the glory of God. And Romans 1 explains to us that the invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived in the world that he has made. And yet this conviction that God created the world and everything in it out of nothing, that he spoke and it was, is something that we know because God's word tells us he did it. We weren't there when it happened. And so to understand the world around us and answer some of those big questions like, who am I? What is my purpose? How did all of this get here? We have to start really at a place of faith. We have to trust that God's word is true. We have to accept what he's declared to us. The fact of the matter is that at the end of the day, every person, whether they're aware of it or not, has a worldview and a set of convictions through which they view the world around them to make sense of it. Even the most empirical scientist, who will only believe what he or she can test and confirm, is operating on a certain kind of faith that their test and their senses are able to reflect reality and that they can understand it. They are making a certain assumption there. For Christians, our convictions are driven by what God has revealed to us about himself. Things like, he created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the power of his word. As John 1 confirms to us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I know that's a bit of a tongue twister, but it basically is saying Jesus created the world as the Son of God. This is faith in action. We know that God is true, and therefore we accept that his word is true, whether it speaks to us about heavenly realities, things we have never seen, or whether it speaks to us about things concerning how the world around us was made, or whether we're thinking about the purpose for which he's made it and the purpose for which he's made us. Faith trusts God. It believes God, and then it acts in obedience to God. Faith takes its stand on the faithfulness of God and entrusts itself to him and his promises. And in verse 2, we are told that this is how the saints of old received their commendation from him. Now, there's an idea out there that in the Old Testament, people were saved by their good works, by works of the law, and that changed after Jesus came. That is a false idea. That idea flies in the face of what is written here. From Abel to Malachi, people of old did not receive their righteousness through their own works. They received it through faith in God and in his promises. Hebrews 4, verse 2 says that the generation of Israel who died in the wilderness, they received good news, but that the message did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. Romans 3, verse 20 goes so far as to say, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what he means there is that the law exposes sin to us. It exposes sin in us to us. It shows us that we fall short of that and that we are not righteous. In verse 28 of chapter 3, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In verses 4 through 7, the author of Hebrews goes on to prove this point to us about faith by showing the role that it played in the lives of God's people. He gives us three examples in particular here, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now, these should be fairly familiar names to us, but they're ones that maybe we wish we had known a little bit better. Now, and I have always read, I don't know about you, every time I've read Hebrews 11, I've read it as a list of names that simply goes chronologically. And I think that's still true. But as I've studied this passage this week, I've noticed there's actually a theme going on here. That the list here is not just, oh, this person lived before this person, and then this person came, and then this person came, and this person. It does follow the chronology. But there's actually something bigger going on here. The big, great big point that the author made in verse 2 is shown in these, that the people of old received their commendation from God, not through their works, but by their faith. The word here, commendation, is in the Greek the word maturio, and it means to testify. It means to speak well of someone or to vouch for them. The reason it stands out here is that it's not referring to people testifying about God. That's how we think about it typically, right? If we think about a martyr, which is where maturio is where we get the word, our word martyr, we think about people testifying about Christ and about the gospel and dying for that. But here, notice that God is the one testifying. God is the one proclaiming something about these people. And in particular, it has to do with their righteousness. In verses 4 through 7, the author of Hebrews gives us three examples of men of old who were commended by God as righteous for their faith. And for the rest of our time, we've been looking at faith. These next points are not going to be as long as what our first point is. But we're going to look at each one of these examples, starting with Abel. Now, Genesis 4 tells us that after Adam and Eve were exiled out of the Garden of Eden, they had sons and daughters. It mentions two of their sons in particular. One was named Cain, the other was named Abel. And in the course of time, we're told that Cain and Abel presented themselves to the Lord to make sacrifices to him. This is something that I think they probably learned from Adam and Eve. They were taught it, and they were following it. Abel, who was a shepherd, brought what a shepherd would bring. He brought the firstborn of his flock. We're told that he brought them and he brought their fat offerings. He brought to God the best he had to offer. Now, Cain, on the other hand, Cain was a farmer, and he brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. And we are told that God took pleasure in Abel's offering, but that he took no pleasure in Cain's offering. He accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And the question we have is why? What was it that made Abel's offering acceptable and Cain's offering unacceptable? Well, according to verse 4, the main reason is that Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith, and through it he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, in the law of Moses, God accepted grain offerings from his people. He actually commanded them, but he only took them as offerings of thanks and of fellowship. Sacrifices for sin always required the shedding of blood. In bringing the firstborn of his flock to God, Abel brought his best. He also brought a sacrifice of blood to God. He offered a sacrifice that reflected those same garments that God had clothed Adam and Eve with when he sent them out of the garden. You remember that before he sent them out, he clothed them in animal skins. And while it doesn't say that there was a sacrifice there, it's assumed that there was. Cain's offering did not reflect that faith. Cain brought to God an offering that came out of the ground, which only verses before this, God had just cursed for Adam's sin. And so when his offering was brought, it was found to be unacceptable because it did not reflect that sacrifice aspect, that the blood and the redemption. And so we find out later that instead of taking ownership, God comes to Cain. God, I don't know if you've ever read Genesis 4, but God's so gracious with Cain. Cain's mad that God didn't accept it. He's upset. He hates his brother. And we find out he also hates God. And when God comes to Cain and confronts him, he says to him, "If you do well, will you not be received?" Now, Cain knew there was a way in order for his sacrifice to be received. And instead of choosing to take ownership of his failure and repent and follow what God had told him to do, we're actually told he envied his brother and then he murdered him. But this wasn't the end for Abel. In the second part of verse 4, the author of Hebrews says, "And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Now, we're going to come back to Abel later in chapter 12. The Bible doesn't commend him to us as a man who had no sin. He and Cain were born with the same corrupted human nature that we are. Isn't that why he brought this offering of the firstborn of his flock in the first place? At the same time, God does commend Abel as innocent and righteous, not just because of the offering he brought, but fundamentally because he offered it to God in faith. His testimony of innocence still speaks today. Abel suffered for doing good, and he was the victim of his brother's evil heart, and yet God did not forget him. God talks to Cain when Cain has done it, and God confronts him for it. And Cain says, I don't know where he is. I have no idea. I'm not my brother's keeper. And then God says to Cain, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." He heard the voice of Abel's innocent blood, and he brought sin's curse down on Cain. Abel was innocent in the sight of God because he trusted God. His sacrifice showed that, and God counted it to him as righteous. Not even death could silence God's witness. And the word he speaks points us forward to the word of Christ, who also died at the hands of envious men, who truly is righteous in and of himself, and who is the sacrifice who makes us innocent in the sight of God. And there's more to say about Abel and his connection to Jesus, and we're going to unpack that later. But for now, the point our author wants us to see and take from Abel was the innocence in the sight of God he had because he entrusted himself to God and his promises, and so God declared him innocent. In the same way, we also are declared innocent by God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice in our place and who was raised in power so that death has no hold over us either. Now that's the first example of faith. The second example is from Enoch. We see Enoch's walk. What we know of Enoch is, most of it, is from the genealogy that's recorded for us in Genesis 5, only one chapter later. Enoch is also mentioned in the genealogies of the kings in 1 Chronicles. He's actually mentioned in Luke's gospel. And then he's mentioned in Jude as well. Enoch was the father of Methuselah. You may know Methuselah as the longest living man who's recorded in the Bible. I'm still trying to get Jared and Emily to name their son Methuselah, but I don't think it's going to work. He had a lot of life, man. I'm just saying. Now, Enoch, on the other hand, Enoch himself is recorded as only living 365 years, which, if you compare that to the other lives of the men around him who are also in that chronology, it's very short. And we're told in Genesis 5:24, we're told Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. Now, the author of Hebrews looks at this and explains something of the significance of that. To say that Enoch walked with God is to say he had a deep and personal relationship with him. Enoch's relationship with God wasn't one in passing, like when you have two people walk past each other on the sidewalk and just nod. It was one of friendship. It was one of love. Enoch loved God and God loved Enoch, and they walked together. And the question here is, how could Enoch enjoy such a close fellowship with God? How was it that one day the Lord just says to Enoch, Enoch, you're not going back to your house today. You're coming with me to live in mine. Well, verse 5 here in Hebrews 11 tells us that it was by faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Enoch didn't, unlike with Moses, Moses died, right? Moses died, God buried him, but his body was left on the mountain. Enoch is not that case. There's only one other guy who we know of who had an experience like that, and that's Elijah. He was taken up in a chariot. So whether it was like that or whether it was something different, we're not told. We're just told that God took him. He did not see death, and he was not found because God took him. Now, Moses doesn't actually record anything about Enoch's faith in Genesis 5. That's not really his goal. But the author of Hebrews explains to us in verse 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so from that, the author of Hebrews would have us understand that Enoch had faith in God because without that, he would have never been able to draw near to him. He would have never acted out in faith and conviction that God rewards those who seek him. And he never would have been taken up into glory. Instead, we see that Enoch sought after God. He treasured God above all things, and the Lord took him up into his heavenly fellowship, all because he believed God. This is an incredible thing. I'm a little jealous of Enoch. Is it okay to confess that? Can you imagine what it must have been like to just be swept up by the Lord into glory? What is that like? What an amazing thing. Do you find yourself being just a little bit envious? Let me tell you something. Maybe we don't have to envy Enoch. Listen to the heart of Christ and what he prayed for you in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, and he's speaking of all believers, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's Jesus' desire for you. The thing that will make heaven so wonderful is that God is there. And not just that he is present, but that you can be with him. This is the heart of Christ for his people. This is what the Son of God prayed for you. It's why he went to the cross, not just so that you and I might be made saved from sin, that would be enough, but also much more that we might have fellowship with him on a scale even greater, I am convinced, than Enoch, because we now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have been wrapped into the fellowship of God because of the work of Christ. Not just to walk alongside him, but to actually be members of his household. The principle of verse 6 is essential. Without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. Faith is what makes that a reality. John Gill described faith as the cup which is given to us, from which we may draw from the well of Christ and drink the benefits of God's grace. It is like a key given to you to gain access into the house of God, which is now your home. What Enoch enjoyed is the inheritance which Jesus has given to every man, every woman, and every child who puts their faith in him. And that brings us to our last example, the example of Noah's inheritance. Now, Noah, we're all familiar with Noah, right? Good with animals, good builder, carpenter, right? Lives a long time, likes wine and gets drunk. Lots of stuff going on with Noah. Noah lived at a time when people around him did whatever they wanted. And it got so bad that we're told the stench of sin came up to heaven and God decided he was going to wipe humanity from the earth. But there was one exception, Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Genesis 6, verse 9 says this. It says that Noah was a righteous man and that he was blameless in his generation. Like Enoch, it says that Noah walked with God, although God clearly had a different plan for Noah's life than he did for Enoch's. So we all know the story. God warned Noah about what he was going to do. He commanded Noah to build a huge ark. He told him the sizes. He told him what he should build, what he should gather. And then Noah did all that he was commanded to do. That work took years. I was looking up some estimates. It took at least 50 years, as many as 90 years. Can you imagine building one boat for that long? The work itself, the ark itself, was impossible to miss. People everywhere must have heard what Noah was building. Maybe they took a picnic and came and watched him and then threw insults at him, ridiculing him for making such a big boat for a disaster that no one could see coming. He must have looked like a fool to everyone. No one had ever seen a flood like this, and as far as people were concerned, it would never come. But it did. And Jesus says that when the day came that Noah was commanded to go up into the ark with his family and the supplies and the animals that God had brought to him, they were all eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage like nothing would ever happen. And yet then disaster struck. God opened the floodgates of heaven, the fountains underneath the earth burst forth, and God purged the earth of its evil, delivering only Noah and those who were with him. And the author of Hebrews describes it this way: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. You notice that critical component of faith, right? Faith believes in unseen things. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. If Noah had not believed God, he would not have prepared for the disaster that he could not see, but which was coming sure as the dawn. Without faith, he would not have entered the ark, but he would have perished along with the rest of faithless humanity. But Noah trusted God, and God delivered him and his family, even as he condemned the world and its sin. Like Abel and Enoch, Noah was not sinless, but God commended him as righteous because of his faith. He spared Noah from the judgment that fell on the earth, even though he couldn't see the day in which it would come. He trusted God, and God spared him. And the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, I am stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they did from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Faith is the assurance, the confidence in unseen things. Things like God's creation of the world, his purpose, his plan for the rise and fall of nations, and the second coming of Christ. Faith is not a leap into the darkness, but the entrusting of ourselves to the faithfulness of God and his sure promises. If we would be righteous in the sight of God, the solution is not to try and earn his favor by doing works. The solution is to trust the work of Christ for us. As we walk by faith in him, we will feel just how sure and real these unseen realities are. Where others deny God's power and even his existence, we can say, we know God, and he knows us, and we are his people. He is our Savior. That's what faith says. So if you're to have that conversation with your neighbor, I don't expect you to preach that long to them. But I do hope you can explain to them that faith is the manner in which God has made unseen things seen to you. It is the manner in which God has revealed the glory of Christ to you, and you serve no other Lord. And you would have that for them too, because you want them to know this great God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you and thank you. Lord, we can look out over all the world and see your hands and how they work in it. I'm sure that many of us sitting here can look at things that have gone on in our weeks this week and see your hand at work and go, that was God. Lord, we didn't see your fingerprints moving along. It's not like your hand is the hand of a man that we see coming across. But your Spirit does expose these things to us, and your word makes them clear. And Lord, I pray that above all things, that we as a church would be known as a people who love God and who know God and want to see him known and glorified in all the earth. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that he fulfilled everything you said of him, and that he has spoken words of comfort to us, including that he is coming back, that he will gather his people together, that he will hold the world accountable, that evil will be judged, and that righteousness will be upheld, and that those who have entrusted themselves to him will not perish but have eternal life. It's in that confidence, Father, we pray that we will live this week. It's so easy for these great and amazing things to go away from us in our minds and our focus the very moment we have trouble with something as simple as just even just getting our car started. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would help these things, help our hearts to grasp onto these, to anchor ourselves into them, so that whatever we face this week, whatever with the good and the bad, we will be able to have joy in all of it because Christ is our King. And he has won the victory. Help us to overcome the world as it in its assault over us by our faith. And help us to walk faithfully before you in a way that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.